Before we launch into the scripture reading from Ephesians, which is where we have found ourselves for the past several weeks, and indeed where we will remain for several weeks to come, I'm just checking to make sure I actually have the scripture in here, and I do. We're all right. The scripture is going to come sort of in the middle of the sermon, so don't be surprised. But in order to understand this section of Ephesians, we need a little context. We need a little background. Because there is a very important cultural dynamic that was at play in the time of Jesus. Well, in the time, really, of all of Scripture from the 12th chapter of Genesis on forward. And it's crucial for understanding the story of salvation, but it's also crucial for understanding this section of Ephesians chapter 2. And that cultural dynamic is the divide between Jew and Gentile. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham and Sarai, soon to be Sarah, and told them that they were going to become parents of a great nation, God's holy chosen people. And to Abraham, God gave a sign described in Genesis 17, a physical marker for all of those in Abram's family that they belonged to this people, and therefore that they belonged to God. For all the males, God gave the sign of circumcision. Fast forward many generations, and God calls Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt, and then takes Moses up a mountain, and then gives the law, the Ten Commandments, but many more beside. We are familiar with some of these commandments. Some of them are about worship. Some of them are about various kinds of sacrifices. Some were about how to live, what kind of fabrics you could wear, what kind of food you could eat. Nowadays, we would call this keeping kosher, avoiding pork and shellfish and those sorts of things. But in biblical times, it was simply being Jewish. And all of these taken together, the sign of circumcision and the law, resulted in social, as well as religious, distance between the Jews and the pagans that surrounded them in the ancient Near East. When you don't eat the same foods as your neighbors, when you don't work the same days as them, when you don't wear the clothing that they wear, and principally when you circumcise all your male children, you become quite obviously a separate people. Those outside of the boundaries became known as Gentiles, which is a translation of a Hebrew word goy, which is really simply a way of just saying not a Jew. And so the world has been divided into Jew and non-Jew, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, in and out. Jesus arrives in a world with this division still reasonably well intact. Jesus was, and continues to be, a Jew. Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. The promises that we read about each Advent season in Isaiah and Jeremiah and the like, they are looking forward to the arrival of a Jewish king, a Jewish leader, a Jewish savior, a Jewish prophet, priest. And so, after Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are faced with the task of continuing on this thing that would come to be known as the church. But they did so as Jewish men in the midst of Jewish culture and religion. And they are gathering in Jewish temples in Acts chapter 2, and they're preaching to Jews about the Jewish scripture that points to Jesus. But before long, they have a difficult question that they have to answer. What do we do with all these Gentiles who are starting to respond to God's message of salvation? What do we do with all these Gentiles who are asking to be baptized and want to follow Jesus? They are non-Jews, but they want to follow a Jewish Messiah. So the first and most obvious answer to the disciples in the early church, what do we do with these Gentiles who follow Jesus? Well, They have to become Jews. And then once they are Jews, then they can follow the Jewish Messiah. I mean, and this is a logical response to the problem. If I, as an American, after one too many nights of watching Downton Abbey, decide I want to subject my own self to the King of England, long live the King, what would I have to do? I would have to become a citizen of another nation. I think Canada would work, but more obvious, I could become a subject of the UK. If I walked around America, not having changed my citizenship, and yet proclaimed allegiance to King Charles III, I would not be well regarded among my peers for having a sound and stable mind. I can't imagine I would last long as your minister. So this question of how do Gentiles follow Jesus preoccupied the early church for many years. God ended up giving first St. Peter, but then others, the solution that God had in mind. That story you can find in Acts chapter 10. And the answer, as you may have sussed out, most of us in this room are Gentiles. I think very few of us became Jews before we became Christians. Is that Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to follow Jesus, but can be adopted into the family of Christ, into God's family, as Gentiles. Many chapters of the New Testament are devoted to working through the implications of this revelation, social implications, religious, ethical implications for the growing church. And this now brings us to Paul's word from the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 11 through 22. Paul is addressing primarily a group of Gentiles who are now following Christ. So listen now for the word of the Lord. So then remember that at one time, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us, abolishing the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of two, thus making peace and reconciling. And might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. When I was in high school in Lake Stevens, Washington, all of the seniors took a class called Current American Events one semester and Current World Events another semester. And this was the class where we discussed things like abortion, the death penalty, the Electoral College, Israel-Palestine, and so on and so forth. The class involved a lot of debating, a lot of arguing it, some of it in a formal kind of debate context, some of it simply in the midst of conversation class-wide. And because we were seniors, and this was not a huge town, we all knew each other very well. Some of us had been in classes together since elementary school. And it wasn't long before we could kind of guess ahead of time, before we got to any particular topic, what somebody else's opinion would be on said topic. There were various shades of liberals and conservatives and moderates and all the rest, but there was one group, it was a couple of girls, who made up what we called the Love Club. The Love Club. Regardless of what the topic was, regardless of what nuance or complexity we learned, this little Love Club always said the same thing. Why can't we just get along? Why don't they just stop fighting? Why can't we just agree? Hence, the Love Club. And we tease them, as high schoolers are prone to do, because in their rush to admonish everyone to just get along, they failed to grapple with exactly the dynamics that were keeping people apart. It was a simple solution to a complex problem. Peace is something that is very rare for anyone to decry. Everyone wants peace. Not everyone agrees on how to achieve it. It is, in fact, difficult for most of us, maybe all of us, to imagine any way to get to peace, to reach peace in almost any situation without involving some kind of violence along the way, great or small. Violence feels necessary for peace. It is impossible to overstate just how unlikely it would have been in the first century to see a Jew and a Gentile at worship together. In the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple, there was a literal dividing wall between the court of Gentiles and the inner court where the Jews would go to worship. And the penalty for a Gentile crossing into the inner courts was severe. It was death. And it was inscribed on the wall of the court, proclaiming death to Gentiles who would enter into that space. Even if you were a Gentile who had converted to Judaism, a proselyte as they were called, you still had to remain in the court of Gentiles. You could never enter into the Jewish court. And of course, a Jew would never be found in a pagan temple. So the gathering of Jew and Gentile together to worship Jesus in the early church was an overwhelming and unlikely display of peace. Now, not all was smooth sailing. There were many cultural practices and habits that had to be negotiated and discussed and considered. But still, a peace had been achieved which defied expectations. As important as the end is the means. The peace mattered, but the way that that peace arrived matters just as much. And in this section of Ephesians, Paul says it plainly. Peace arrived in the flesh of Jesus, who broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But what does that mean exactly? Is this a kind of magic? A snap of the fingers? And all former hostility is forgotten, replaced with a hippy-dippy peace and love, the kind that the Love Club might have suggested as a solution? No, it was a hard-won peace. It required constant negotiation and effort to maintain. If you know any of the story of the early church, you will know that there were continued tensions and conflict between Jewish and Gentile Christians. So what does it mean when Paul says Christ is our peace, that we find peace in his flesh? In just a few moments, we will gather for Holy Communion. Now, this is not just an empty ritual. This is not a simple act of remembering something, commemorating a past event. Instead, we are participating. Our bodies, our souls, our minds, our very selves, we are participating with one another and with Christ. And we are participating in the death of Christ. We die with Christ as we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. We die with him. And we die to ourselves also, to our passions, to our desires, to our dreams. We die to our grudges and our anger. We die to our sins. We die to our sufferings. And in this death, we also share, in some small way now, with a sure and certain hope for the future, we share in Christ's resurrection. We come to a new life in Christ, to new passions, to new dreams, to new desires, in line with Christ. This is the table. This is the means to the end of peace. This is the violence that enables us to live at peace with one another. As Christians, we do not find peace through violence with one another. We do not find peace with violence in our hearts. The Gentiles and the Jews who came together in peace to worship God did not do so through violence towards each other, through subjugating each other, through creating new legislation, through force. The violence which resulted in peace was the violence of the cross. And the violence of each and every one of those who desired to follow Jesus, dying also to themselves. Not to the sword, not to each other's hands, but to themselves. In a few minutes, we will come to this table to share in the body and blood of our Savior, and in so doing, we will die with Christ. And we are granted new life in Christ. A life that it is possible to live in peace. Peace with one another, because Christ is our peace. This isn't a magic trick. Unlike the wishful thinking of the Love Club, we don't simply arrive at peace with the act of telling those who we are opposed to just get along. We arrive at peace through violence, yes, but through the violence of Christ's death and through the violence of dying to ourselves day by day. Only in Christ, only through a death that leads to resurrection, can we and the world finally find peace. Amen. As we come to this table, let us stand and share together in our faith through the reading of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved in the Lord, hear the gracious words out of our Savior Jesus Christ. He said to all who truly turn to him, "Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. All who come to me shall never hunger, and all who believe in me shall never thirst. All who come to me shall never be cast out. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Let us pray together. God, we give you thanks for this meal. We give you thanks, Lord, for this church family. We give you thanks, Lord, for this time, this morning, to gather and to worship you. Lord, we know that we come to this place in the midst of a life that has both joy and thanksgiving and grief and suffering. In these moments, we lift up to you for healing Philip and Roberta. We lift up prayers to you, Lord, for Kay and for Fred. We come to you, each and every one of us, with our burdens. We, Lord, are heavy laden. And we come to you, Lord, for your rest. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ. And we offer and present ourselves to you, our souls and bodies, to be a holy and living sacrifice. And we ask you in your mercy to accept this, our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, as we join with the communion of saints in heaven and on earth. All honor and glory be yours, O Father Almighty, world without end. And now we pray together as your Son taught, saying, "Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We remember how on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink, each of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Christ until he comes again. And come again he will." This is the Lord's table, and all who trust in him are welcome here. As I invite the ushers to come forward, we will dismiss you down the center aisle to take the elements, and you can return by the side aisle. If for any reason you are unable to come forward, there is a server in the back who will find you and bring you the elements. When you come forward, you may take the body and eat it, and take the cup and bring it back to your seat so that we may drink of it together. Come, for all is ready. I am the true vine, declares the Lord. Take and drink. Amen. In response for all that the Lord has done for us, we return to the Lord a portion of the gifts that God has given us in our tithes and in our offerings. I invite the ushers to come forward. Let us joyfully return our tithes and our offerings to the God who loves us.
Let us pray. You have held nothing back from us, God of all good gifts. We offer to you a humble portion in return, confessing that all we have belongs to you. We pray that you would take these gifts and multiply them as you did the loaves and the fishes, so that many would be blessed in this community and around the world. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.
Oh Lord, I love you, and I am awesome wonder. Come see.
Amen. What a joy it is to worship in the house of the Lord, and what joy it is that God is our peace in the flesh of Christ. We need no more violence than the violence of the cross and dying to self so that we may live in Christ. And now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, complete his work in you so that you may do his will, all to the glory and honor and power of Christ Jesus. Amen.